The topic of the lesson tonight is who is the greatest? A question that has been debated for a long time is who's the greatest athlete of all time? Periodically, certain institutions like ESPN will go through some kind of polling process to try to determine once and for all who's the best of the best. They look at statistics of the players. They look at the era that that person played in. They determine, you know, how that person impacted his or her sport. And they compile all this data together and try to determine who's the best. Now, when they try to do this, I personally think that they're wasting their time. For one, because there's just too many aspects to try to look at all these different sports and kind of narrow it down to one person who's the best. But also, I feel like they're wasting their time because if you really want to know who the greatest athlete is or who the best sports team is, all you really have to do is ask them and they'll tell you. So, for example, who's the greatest wide receiver in the history of the NFL? Maybe it's this guy, the now retired NFL wide receiver Randy Moss. He's got some of the best hair, that's for sure. How do I know it's him? Because he told me so. In 2013, right around the time of his retirement, he said in a press conference, "I really do think that I'm the greatest receiver to ever play the game." So he believes himself of the thousands of other wide receivers to play football, that he sees himself as the best. And you can imagine that this raised a few eyebrows, especially in the media, and especially within his own teammates as well. And while he's definitely accomplished a lot throughout his career, and maybe there's a small argument, not really, that he's the best wide receiver in NFL history, this kind of statement just kind of shows pride and arrogance, and we don't typically like it. Maybe the greatest athlete of all time is this guy, Usain Bolt. He's a short-distance, high-speed Olympic runner from Jamaica. How do I know it's him? Because he said so. After repeating the gold medal back in 2012, I think, repeating as a gold medalist in the 100-meter and 200-meter at the Olympics, he said, "I'm now a legend. I'm the greatest athlete to live." And when he says athlete, you know, he's not just talking about running. You know, athlete is all sports. So he thinks of all the sports. He's the greatest athlete to live. But the guy who kind of takes the cake in all this basically wrote the book on greatness towards himself because he wrote a book called The Greatest, My Own Story. Cassius Clay, also known as Muhammad Ali, here's a quote from the book. He said, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest that has ever lived." And this is my favorite. He said, "I was the greatest even before I knew I was." That's true greatness. Now again, arguments can be made for each of these men and their accomplishments in their field of sports. But these bold statements clearly just show pride, and we typically don't like this, right? Now, obviously, we're not here tonight to talk about sports and the greatest athletes of all time. But what about in the kingdom of God? Who's the greatest among God's people? Who's the best preacher? Who's the best Bible class teacher? Who's the best song leader? Who's the one who's made the most sacrifices and put in the most amount of difficult years? And, you know, while we're all Christians and we're hopefully all going to heaven, you know, maybe this person feels just a little bit better and maybe a little bit more saved than everyone else because of their contributions to their kingdom, to the kingdom. Now, no one would raise their hand and say, "I'm the greatest. Even before I knew I was. But I think in a lot of us, at least, these kind of thoughts do happen. You know, I feel like there's a sense in most of us where we think, you know, where do I rank in all this? How have my sacrifices and contributions positioned me before God? And, you know, I think that sometimes we wonder this because, you know, it makes us feel good. It makes us feel like we're winning, or maybe that Jesus is a little bit more pleased or happier with us than others. And as sad as it is to admit that sometimes we would ever think this way, I think sometimes we do. But if you ever have thought that way, that kind of puts you in some interesting company. Do you know who it was, time after time, who brought up this question to Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? It was these guys, the 12 apostles. Now, you know, they knew that Jesus had his disciples who, you know, they were important, everyone's important. And then there was the 70 disciples, you know, kind of super important. And then there was the 12, super duper important. But, you know, of these 12, which of them is the best of the best? Who's number one? And it's recorded in the scriptures that these guys talked about this multiple times, you know, and they often did it in situations where it should have been the furthest thing from their minds. In Luke chapter 9, if you want to turn there, I have it up on the screen, but in Luke chapter 9, Jesus couldn't be having a more heavy, significant conversation with the apostles about what was to come here. In Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 46, it says, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" So in verses 43 and 44 here, Jesus is saying, you know, think about this, really think about this, meditate on this. He says, "I'm about to be betrayed. Think about what's going to happen and what this means." But how do they react to this? In verses 45 through 46, it says, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest." So where did this come from? I mean, Jesus is talking about how he's about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they don't understand this, and they're too afraid to ask him a question about it. And so they launch into this debate about which of them, of the 12, is the greatest. And that wasn't the only time that this happened. Again, this happened in Luke chapter 22. This is another important emotional event. They're at the supper, and Jesus is pointing out the betrayer, and he's telling them, "One of you is not a disciple of mine. One of you works for the devil." So starting at verse 20, let's read how their minds work in response to this. It says, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." So again, how did they even get to this point? You know, Jesus is saying, "One of you at this table is going to betray me." And so they start questioning one another as to who's going to do it. You can almost see the conversation arise. You know, maybe Matthew and Peter are sitting next to each other, and Matthew says to Peter, "Peter, is it you? Are you going to betray Jesus?" You can just see Peter saying, "No, I'm Peter. I'm the greatest. You know, it must be you, or it must be someone else." And so, you know, in these situations where it should have been the furthest thing from the mind, they debated about this and multiple times, and possibly even times that are not recorded for us in the scriptures. Well, now turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. If you want, you can go ahead and put a marker there. That's where our lesson is going to be mostly coming from. Matthew chapter 18. And here in Matthew chapter 18, the apostles just come out and ask Jesus, basically point blank, "Jesus, which of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus actually answers them, but not necessarily with the answer that they expected. So for the rest of the lesson, basically, I want to focus on Jesus's answer to that question. And one thing I want to point out before we get into this is, first of all, I think, you know, when we look at Matthew 18, the scene doesn't really change until chapter 19, verses 1. In chapter 19, verses 1, it says, "Now, when it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea among beyond the Jordan." So what I'm trying to suggest is, I think the entirety of Matthew chapter 18 is Jesus answering this question, who is the greatest? And we'll discuss that a little bit further when we get to verse 21. But if you want to find out how to be great in the kingdom of heaven, here's an entire chapter to breaks down into what I've broken down into four ideas of what that person might look like. And there's another quick point that I'd like to suggest before we get into the Matthew 18, and that is that Jesus didn't rebuke them for them asking this question. You know, when they asked, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus didn't say, he didn't rebuke them, say, "You shouldn't be discussing something like this. That's something foolish to talk about." And we don't necessarily know why for sure he didn't do that. But I would like to suggest that, you know, I think maybe he didn't say that because it's a worthy goal to want to become great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you want to be the most valiant servant, if you want to make the greatest sacrifices and go the furthest and be closer to Jesus than anyone else, then good for you. I mean, that's a great pursuit. But what you have to do is you have to make sure that you're not doing that for yourself, you're not doing it to be seen or noticed of others, but that you're doing it because you want to be as close to God and as close to Jesus as possible, and just to be the best servant in the kingdom and want to help others. So again, four main ideas in this chapter 18, and we'll start by the first one. So let's read Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So the first thing to point out here is that in verse 3, Jesus says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you're not even going to be in the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is saying here is, look, I'm not really going to tell you which of you is the greatest, because you're either in the kingdom and you're great, or you're out of it and you're not. He's basically saying everyone who's in the kingdom is great. And they're great because they understand these things that he's going to be teaching in this chapter. But if you're a Christian and you're not able to live by these things that Jesus is going to teach by, then that doesn't mean that you're ranked Christian number 23,430. That means that you're not even in the kingdom. And so these are qualities that every Christian should have. And point number one in how to be great in the kingdom is you must be humble like a child. So what does it mean to be humble like a child? You know, I think a lot of times when we think about this, you know, sometimes we just talk about, you know, we need to be innocent and not proud and arrogant, but we need to be obedient. And while we need these things, you know, that's not necessarily what being humble means. Being humble is having a modest or a low estimate of yourself, to someone who's not proud and not haughty, not too big for the britches. And, you know, in some way, children are not always all that humble. You know, they take things that they want. They throw fits sometimes when they don't get what they want. They sometimes think that they're entitled to the best. They're moody. They sometimes are disrespectful, and so on. So kids aren't always all that humble. So how are we to be humble like a child? What is Jesus getting at? And I think the point here is that as much independence as a child can sometimes show, and as much entitlement that they can sometimes feel, they are completely and totally dependent on their parents or their guardians, and they know it. You know, I don't know if anyone in here has had a situation where you had a child who tried to run away from home, or surely if you haven't, you've probably heard of stories where that has happened. And you know, how do those stories usually go? Usually the kid is upset, they pack a little bag, and they make it halfway down the driveway, and then they remember, where do I even go? You know, who's going to make my mac and cheese for dinner tonight? And they, before you know it, they turn right around and they come back home because they've made their point. And that's because they know that they need their mom, they need their dad, they need their guardians, and they can't live without them. And even when they accomplish great things, even, you know, little Johnny, if little Johnny goes, or he's at school and he gets an A+ on his painting and he brings it home and he shows his mom, and mom says, "Oh, little Johnny, we're just so proud of you. That's just so amazing." And little Johnny, you know, then says, you know what, Mom? You're right. It is great. And I'm going to move to New York and open up a gallery." You know, they know, kids know that even when they accomplish great and cool things, that doesn't instantly mean that they know that they can do this without you. They know that they are completely dependent on their guardians. And here's why I think that matters for what Jesus is trying to say here. You know, Jesus is saying, I want you to do great things, you know, teach people, love people, serve people, but also be humble like a child and never forget that no matter what you do, no matter how much you accomplish, no matter how well you do, you can't live without your Father in heaven, because you are completely and utterly dependent on his grace, on his love, on his provisions, in his care. You know, I think a great example of this is in John chapter 6, after many of Jesus' disciples departed from him, Jesus turned to his apostles and said, "Are you going to leave me also?" And do you remember what Peter said? He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," right? Peter got this. You know, even though the apostles at times argued with one another about who is the greatest, they never forgot that they needed Jesus and he was much greater than they were, and they could not do anything without him. So we must remember that we are, you know, God is way up here, and we are way down here. We are totally dependent on him for everything. That's point number one. So let's go back to our text in Matthew 18 and look at point number two. Point number two comes from Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 11. Let's go ahead and read that. "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than to have two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." So greatness in the kingdom is not just about me being humble before God. That's step one. We have to start there. But step number two is we have to be humble like we have to be careful how we affect others. We have to be careful how we interact with and affect and influence other people around us. And I think this can be a big step that we miss sometimes. Sometimes people understand that greatness means humility before our great God and Father. And, you know, we can completely pour our hearts out in majesty and praise to him in prayer and say, "In Jesus' name we pray, amen." And then turn around and gossip and be hateful and arrogant and selfish and unloving and cause others difficulty and distress. And Jesus is basically telling them here in verse 5, you know, "While I have this child on my knee, not only am I saying that you need to be like this child, but you also need to receive others as if they were this child." In other words, you need to be tender and compassionate and kind to those people around you. Be careful how you interact with other people. Turn to Mark chapter 9. This is a parallel account of this. In Mark 9, we're talking about the same event, and Jesus brings over the child again, but he kind of skips over the first point that we mentioned and goes straight to the second point. In Mark 9, verses 33 through 35, it says, "And he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" Kind of emphasizing that last sentence, must be last of all and servant of all. So again, when it comes to me and God, point number one was Jesus taught us, you know, God, I'm way down here and you are way up here. But it doesn't just stop there. You know, point number two is basically saying, God, no matter how much I do, no matter what I do, I'm way down here and other people are above me. You know, I don't just put myself way beneath you, God. I put myself below others and I serve others. Remember, didn't Jesus demonstrate that with a towel one time in John chapter 13 when he walked around the table and washed their feet and he taught them to do the same? So we must serve one another. And that means that we have to be very, very careful. We must be careful how we talk to other people, how we interact with them. Be careful of the words that we use or don't use. Be careful of the attitude that we have around them. Be careful how we influence them. I always remember a situation when I was a part of a smaller congregation that didn't have elders at the time. There was one man who had recently retired from preaching. He was older in age, so he couldn't continue on, so he retired from preaching, but the church there continued to support him financially. Well, a couple of the men of the congregation found out about that and took issue with that, and it kind of became a whole ordeal. And, you know, everyone, so, you know, we talked about it, everyone did some study about it, and we were planning on having this business meeting about it, and while it was clear that most of the men were in agreement that this was authorized and it was okay to continue, there was a couple who were vehemently against it. And before we even had the business meeting, the man who had retired, who, you know, was being supported, just said, cut the support. I don't need it anymore. And so he said, you know, we don't even need to have a discussion about it. And I always respected him for that. And, you know, I talked to him about that later. And, you know, his reasoning for that was, you know, if this kind of meeting is going to cause this much strife, it's going to cause, you know, someone to possibly stumble, some strife to be stirred up. You know, if it's going to cause these emotions to be brought up, you know, I don't need to have that money. And I always respected him for that. You know, him and his wife had to downgrade to an even smaller house than what they were in before, and they had to make some sacrifices for that. But he knew that that was for the better cause because he didn't want to stir up strife. And I think that's kind of the attitude that Jesus is looking for here. He wants us to consider others as more important than ourselves. And again, Jesus isn't saying, look, if you're super careful about how you affect other people and you do what's right, then you're way up here. And if you're not super careful about how you affect other people, then you're down here. What he's saying is, if you are not careful about that, he says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus said that person who causes another person to sin or stumble should rather be dead by putting a stone around him and throwing him into the sea than to stand before Jesus in judgment. Let me just share with you a scary thought. This is one of my worst fears. You know, imagine yourself on judgment day, which is perhaps coming very soon, and you're waiting in line, you know, I don't know if we're going to wait in line, but waiting to be judged by Jesus. And you're going through your head, you know, was I humble enough? Did I worship God enough? Did I praise him enough? Did I study the word enough? Did I evangelize enough? And so on and so on. And finally, it becomes your turn to stand before him. And Jesus says to you, you know, you are so humble before me. And you spent so much time in prayer and study. But those people over there, those people are lost because of what they saw in you. And I know that in my heart that I wasn't careful with those people. I wasn't considerate. I didn't put them above me. I didn't go out of my way for them because I felt, you know, too important to sacrifice my own time to help them with their needs. And now they're lost, and I am too. I'm terrified of that. And so we must be careful about how we affect others. Let's go to point number 3. Matthew 18, let's read verses 12 through 18. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So sometimes we use, you know, verses 15 through 18 when talking to someone who's falling away from the church and tell them, you know, this is what's going to happen to you and this is why. Because you haven't repented and because you haven't turned away from your sin, Jesus said this to you. But Jesus really isn't talking to the lost person in this section. He's referring to them. But really who he's talking to in this section, he's talking to his disciples. He's telling them, this is how you need to behave. If you want to be truly great in my kingdom, it's citizens of the kingdom who are willing to do this because they love souls as much as I do. That's greatness. If you want to be great for Jesus, you have to be passionate about other souls. So point number three is we have to be useful. Jesus expects us to be useful. You know, not just useful between us and him, but useful in the way that we interact with other people. You know, he's pushing us a little bit further here than in the last point. You know, in the last point, he's basically saying, don't be the type of person who pushes people away or causes them to stumble. Don't be the type of person who always has to have it their way and doesn't really care about what other people think. You know, I want you to be careful. I want you to be careful. But not just that. Greatness isn't only just not pushing people away. Greatness is going out and bringing people back who are lost. We should love a soul so much that we're not going to push them away, but also that we're going to go and bring them back when they're lost. And that's being useful. You know, sometimes I think some people think of the church almost like a club. And you know, this club of people is pretty great. And you know, not that I'd rank it, but we're probably up here. But you know, if you want to be a part of this club, you know, that's great. But if you're confused about your faith or you're struggling and you have sin in your life and you're considering going off and being a part of the world, then you know what? You just go. Because this is a club for people who are great. I worry about that kind of attitude. You know, this idea that, you know, if you don't want to be a part of us, then just don't be a part of us. That's not what Jesus was teaching. Jesus would say that you're missing the point entirely. You know, greatness isn't just about being good. You know, when someone is lost or falling away, greatness is trying to help that person out. It's not accepting a single loss. You know, you go out and you try to get them and bring them back. Back in around 2004, there was a public service announcement. Some of you might have seen it. And it had to do with, you know, something related to don't do drugs. And there was this, basically it was a scene of this girl who's in on a lake. And she's on a lake and you can tell that she's flailing, she's drowning. And there's another girl who is right there by her, standing on a pier and looking at her. And her friend just kind of watches her struggle for a bit and then just turns around and walks away. And the message of the whole commercial or public service announcement was, you know, talking about drugs, is her friend didn't push her in the water. She didn't put her in that situation. She didn't cause that to happen. But to stand there and watch her and then walk away is just as deadly. And you know, Christians, you know, if we're a similar situation, only we kind of use it in a spiritual sense. We see a spiritual friend struggling, drowning. You know, Christians, you know, would do it differently. You know, some Christians, they would walk out there on the pier and they would see their friend flailing and drowning. And they would think to themselves, you know, you did this. You know, you didn't bring a life preserver. You didn't know how to swim. You jumped off and put yourself in the situation. So, you know, but I'm not going to walk away because that would just be heartless. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pray for you. That's not greatness. That's not being useful. You know, it makes us feel good because we prayed, you know, kind of like the man in James chapter 2 who sees a man who is in need and he says, be warmed and filled, but does nothing for him. It makes us feel good because we said something about it, but that's not being useful. When we have, you know, praying is maybe the first step, but when we have the opportunity and the ability to help that person out who is drowning, who is falling away, what we need to do is we need to be useful. That means paying a visit to them to see them if needed. That means calling them. That means sending a letter, doing whatever you can to bring that person back. In Galatians chapter 2, one apostle had to actually go and confront another apostle. In Galatians 2 verses 11 and 12, it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men had come from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." So here, Paul confronts Peter to his face, because even the great Peter, who might have considered himself to be one of the greatest earlier on, started compromising a little bit when the Jews and the Gentiles were in the same room, and he sort of backed away from the Gentiles' table. And Paul had to go and oppose him to his face. Do you think that was easy for Paul to do? To go up to an apostle and rebuke him? No. I mean, would it have been okay for him to just let it slide because he's the great apostle Peter? No. Jesus is saying, be useful. Go and teach somebody and help them to be right with the Lord. And Jesus said back in Matthew 18, verses 4, that it's not the will of the Father that even one of the sheep who are lost should perish. He doesn't want to lose a single one. And our will should be the same as the will of our Father's. So we must be useful in God's kingdom to prevent that. So let's look at our last point, point number 4. Turn back to Matthew chapter 18. In verse 21 says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And so as far as I can tell, this is the same situation. Peter comes up to Jesus and asks him this question based on what Jesus has said in the last point about dealing with your brother who has sinned. And so Peter basically comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And so keep in mind the context. We've talked about really caring for how we interact with people and about trying to bring them back. And Peter wants to know, how many times do I get burned before I just kind of put that person aside and forget them? And Jesus answers in verse 22. Let's pick up there. He says, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven," which, by the way, remember the first question was, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So here's another clue that this is the same situation. It says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." So let's just stop right there and take a look at this. This servant did it. He was humble before his master. He understood the gap between the greatness of his master and himself. And the unworthiness of his position. And he bowed down before his master and begged for mercy. But he only checked off box number one. That was step number one that he got. But he failed to show these other qualities. Let's read on. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So point number four is this. We must forgive others. And this servant here originally was humble, but he was not careful how he affected other people, and he was not useful in helping others get right. And he did not forgive, even though he himself had been forgiven much more. Jesus teaches here that greatness, part of greatness, is forgiving other people. It's to believe in the progress and the potential of others. And sometimes this is probably one of the hardest, probably the hardest of all these four things to do, to forgive someone when they're dead wrong and believe in the progress and potential of them. I recently did a study on 1 and 2 Samuel, or talking about King David and the kind of man that he was. And, you know, we all know that he was a great man. He was a man after God's own heart. And one of the main reasons why he was a man after God's own heart and such a great person, we know, is because he was obedient and he did the commands of the Lord fully, as opposed to his predecessor, King Saul. But another reason why I think David was such a great person that sometimes we overlook is that David was one of the most forgiving people to walk on this earth, I believe. You know, time after time after time, Saul attempted to kill him and tried to take his life. And time after time after time, David forgave him and forgave and forgot. And that's just kind of the person that David was. You know, that's just one example. Another example is Abner was a commander of the army, and he was under the command of Ishbosheth, who was basically trying to, who was a phony king who was trying to take the kingship, which it didn't belong to him. And eventually, Abner defected to David. And most kings probably would put him to death. You know, if you are supporting some other person who's trying to overthrow and be a king, you know, I'm not going to want that person in my in my service. But David forgave him. And that's just the kind of person that David was. And you know what? David did some truly evil things. You know, he committed lust. He committed adultery. He committed murder of Uriah. He committed murder of multiple valiant men who he threw into battle, which he knew that they were going to die from. He did some very terrible things. But, you know, one of the reasons why I think God was so forgiving of him and still considered him a man after God's own heart, even after he did these terrible things, was because of how forgiving David was. You know, David understood this principle. And the servant in the story of Matthew 18, however, he didn't think about the fact of how he had been forgiven. You know, he didn't extend that forgiveness to those who asked for it, even though he had been forgiven so much more. And it cost him his life. And so Jesus expects us and demands us to forgive others. And when we look back at the hundreds or thousands of times that we have sinned and God has forgiven us, hopefully that should put things in a different light and help us when we need to forgive others. And so in Matthew 18, we have these four qualities to help show us how to be great. We must be humble like a child. We must be careful how we affect others. We must be useful, and we must forgive others. And again, we're either in the kingdom and we're great, or we're out of it and we're not. And here's the thing about greatness too. You know, it's about what others say about you. It's never you say it about yourself. You don't measure or rank yourself against others. It doesn't make you feel, you know, it doesn't make you feel better than anyone else, but you make other people feel better so they think you're great. And that's what greatness is. And hopefully, that's what we're all trying to strive for.